One of the warnings given us about the last days is that there's going to be a great falling away. We read in 2 Thessalonians in chapter 2. We request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 1. And our gathering together to Him, that you may not be quickly shaken from your composure, or be disturbed either by a spirit or a message or a letter, as if from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come unless the great falling away comes first, an apostasy. Now, we know that many prophecies in the Old Testament were literally fulfilled in the coming of Christ and His death and resurrection. And here is a prophecy concerning what's going to happen just before Jesus returns a second time. There's going to be a great falling away. And many are going to be deceived, it says. Further down in verse 9, about the one whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders. The last days are going to be characterized by a lot of false wonders and with the deception of wickedness for those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth. And Jesus Himself, when the disciples asked Him concerning the last days, He said, "Be careful that no one deceives you. For many will come in my name and mislead you in such a way that even the elect are in danger of being deceived." So, what is it that will help us to hold on till the end? Jesus said, "He who endures till the end will be saved." And I want to mention five things which are like five fingers that can give us a solid grip on the Christian life. We can hold things with two fingers, but won't be a very strong grip. Stronger when there's three, still stronger when there's four, much stronger when there's five. So I just want to mention five things which through the years I've discovered, if I concentrate on them, they give me a solid grip on the Christian life. And a solid grip means I will not fall away. First of all, the blood of Jesus Christ. This is where we have to begin. Because we all have a past of which we are ashamed, or should be ashamed if we are not ashamed. And we need to deal with that completely and totally. There must not be the slightest doubt in our mind concerning what God thinks about our past. I've heard the story of, I don't know whether it was relating to Martin Luther or some other man of God, of how the devil would torment him with the memory of his past sins. And once the devil came to him and said, "Well, but you've done this, and you've done this, and you've done this, and you've done this," all of which he said was true. And there were all these failures in that man's life. And when the devil stopped, Martin Luther said, "Well, have you finished?" And Martin Luther said, "No, there are a lot more evil things I did. That's not all. And when you have finished the list, you can write across it, 'The blood of Jesus Christ has cleansed me from all sin.'" That was a man who was absolutely confident that nothing from his past was going to be like a hangover that would hinder him from following the Lord. And for some of you, that may be okay. But there may be people sitting here who are still have got some hang up concerning something they've done in the past which they feel guilty about. And that's because they've not understood what the death of Christ accomplished on the cross. I just want to explain in very simple words. You know, to little children, we talk about Jesus dying for our sins physically. And because we are made of a body, Jesus had to die physically too. But just think of this. When we speak about the blood of Christ, we're talking about the death of Christ. His blood symbolizes His death shed on the cross. His blood shed on the cross symbolizes His death for our sins. Christ died for our sins. And I don't know whether you've thought this through, but is physical death the punishment for sin? If Christ died only physically, would that be enough to deal with my sin? Think this through. If physical death is the punishment for my sin, then when I die physically, I have paid for my sin. There's no need for anybody else to pay for it. And in that case, every man who dies has paid for his sin. No, physical death is not the punishment for sin. We know that the punishment for sin is eternal separation from God in hell. That's the punishment for sin. And if we say that Christ took the punishment for our sins on the cross, and He only died physically, then I have to say He didn't take my punishment. He died physically, true, but He didn't take this punishment, which I deserve for my sin, which is eternal separation from God. But the fact is that when Christ died and shed His blood on the cross, it was more than physical death. He actually took the punishment for our sins on the cross. And those 3 hours of darkness, when the sun hid its face and the earth shook, were 3 hours when the Father actually forsook the Son on the cross. This was the great agony that Jesus went through in Gethsemane. Have you thought what it was? What was the cup which Jesus hesitated to drink and kept praying, Father, take this away from me if possible? It was not physical death. Jesus wasn't afraid of physical death. Far from it. We've heard of a lot of martyrs who've gone singing to their deaths when the lions were going to eat them up in the Roman amphitheater. Martyrs who went singing when they were being burnt at the stake. Surely Jesus could not have been less courageous than them. He was not afraid of physical death. He would have been ready to go through 1,000 crucifixions. There was something far deeper than physical death that He hesitated to suffer. And that was, He knew that the punishment for sin, for man's sin, was separation from God. And He knew that if He was going to take the punishment for man's sin, He would have to lose that fellowship with the Father that He had enjoyed from all eternity. That for those few moments on the cross, 3 hours, it would be broken. Now, we don't understand the agony of that because for most of us, very often we have broken fellowship with the Father and it has not meant much to us. You know, every time we sin, our fellowship is broken and we need to restore it by confession. And when we see the light way in which so many believers sin, speak rude words, get angry, lust and so many things, it's obvious that such believers don't value fellowship with the Father at all. But for Jesus, it was everything. It's what He enjoyed for all eternity. He couldn't bear the thought of fellowship with the Father being broken even for a moment. And He agonized in the Garden of Gethsemane thinking, Father, isn't there any other way? Do I have to lose that fellowship with You? I mean, if it's only physical death, Father, I'd be glad to go through it 1,000 times. But this fellowship with You, which I've enjoyed for eternity, you mean it's got to be broken? Isn't there any other way? Please take this cup away from me. But if it's your will, I'll still drink it. And I can imagine the Father saying, you don't have to drink it. You can come straight back up to heaven because you haven't sinned. But all those people on earth will be lost forever. And Jesus said, okay, I'll drink it. That's where I see His love for you and me. More than on the cross where He died physically. When He made that choice to pay the greatest price that anyone could ever pay. And I don't think any of us will understand how great a price that was till we see Him face to face. I don't think with our human mind, the limited capacity of our human mind, we can understand the agony of that. We can understand the agony of the physical suffering. I mean, that itself is horrible. But that's just a drop in the bucket or a drop in an ocean compared to the spiritual suffering He went through. You know, it's like something, the equivalent physically would be if my hand were being wrenched off by somebody. The pain it would cause if somebody wrenched off my hand from the shoulder. The pain I feel physically would be a little picture of what Jesus experienced in His spirit. The agony of being separated. That death, He took my punishment. He took our punishment. And because He was God Almighty, an eternal being, in one person, He could take the punishment of all humanity for all eternity in 3 hours. What we had to suffer for eternal ages, all humanity to suffer for eternal ages, could be packed into 3 hours on the cross. Because Jesus Christ was God, an eternal being. And I want you to think about that sometime. I don't think we can, you know, quickly skip over that. But it's something worth meditating on. I know as I've thought about it more, I have understood the depth of Christ's love for me. That He actually paid that price. And that's why I know that I'm free. The punishment for sin has been taken. His blood not only cleanses me, but we read in Romans 5 and verse 9 that we are justified by His blood, declared righteous. Just as if I had never sinned in my whole life. Beautiful. And that's something I need to be absolutely sure of. And one of the promises in the New Covenant is because I'm justified, just as if I'd never sinned. In Hebrews 8 and verse 12 it says, their sins and iniquities I will remember no more. It's not just that I'm forgiven. God doesn't look at me anymore. Justified means, by the blood of Christ, means that God doesn't look at me anymore as, yeah, well, you're the guy who sinned. I've forgiven you. No. He looks at me as one, oh, you never sinned at all. I mean, think how wonderful it is if you had never committed a sin in your whole life. Can you just picture that? That you, in your entire life, whether you're 10 years old or 70 years old, can you picture this in your mind? You've never in your entire life committed one thing that would displease God. Not one word, not one thought, not one action that's sinful or that displeased God. Not one attitude towards another human being that was sinful. Not one motive in any of your actions that was sinful. But think if you'd lived in total purity and only done good in your life. Can you picture that in your mind? Well, that's how you are before God when you're in Christ. It's unbelievable. But it's true. This is what the blood of Jesus Christ has done. Total cleansing. And it doesn't mean that we therefore take sin lightly. In fact, it makes me detest sin even more when I realize the tremendous price that Christ paid on the cross in order to bring me to this place. But that is the number one thing. If I'm absolutely convinced on that, the devil will never be able to harass me or torment me with the guilt of anything that I ever did in my past life or that you ever did in your past life. There will not be a memory of it. At the same time, I want to say one more thing to balance out this. And that is that it says in 2 Peter in chapter 1 about people who are blind, spiritually blind and short-sighted. And they become spiritually blind and short-sighted, 2 Peter 1 and verse 9, because they have forgotten their purification from their former sins. So here it tells us that even though the blood of Christ has blotted out our past and we're cleansed and God looks on us as if we've never sinned, we still need to remember, not with a sense of guilt, that's the difference, but with a sense of gratitude. Got that? Not with a sense of guilt, but with a sense of gratitude, we must remember the pit from which the Lord pulled us out, the sins that we were forgiven. Paul remembered till the end of his life that he was a murderer, that he was a chief of sinners. And that's what filled his heart with gratitude and impelled him to serve the Lord with great zeal. And that's what makes us also tremendously merciful to other people around us when they sin. An unmerciful man is a man who has forgotten his own purification from his sins. And when we forget the purification from our own sins, one of the characteristics is we become terribly unmerciful to other people when they fail. When people are hard on others, when husbands are hard on their wives, we can say they are blind and short-sighted concerning their own purification from their own sins, or vice versa. Or when we are hard on other believers who fail or people who backslide, it's because we've forgotten what the Lord's forgiven us. So we need to balance this out. We have no guilt concerning our past, zero, absolutely zero. But we remember our past with gratitude that God has forgiven us so much, and that produces a twofold effect. Jesus said, he who is forgiven much, loves much. And if we remember how much we've been forgiven, it will make us love the Lord more out of gratitude, and it will make us merciful to other people. Secondly, that's number one, the blood of Christ. Then secondly, we need the Word of God to make us hold the Christian life tight. God's Word has been given to us as food. Milk when we are born again. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 2. Like newborn babes long for the pure milk of the Word, that by it you may grow in respect or grow up to salvation. We've all heard about being saved. Have you ever heard about growing up to be saved? That's what it says here. Long for the milk of the Word so that you can grow up to be saved. Because salvation is in three tenses. When we studied grammar, we learned about the three tenses. Past, present, and future. Salvation is in three tenses. Past, present, future. We are past. We've already been saved from the wrath and the judgment of God, from hellfire. That's past, because we've received Christ as our Savior. Secondly, we are being saved from the power of sin. We haven't been totally saved from that yet. But every day, we need to experience being saved in the present tense from the power of sin. We have been saved from the penalty of sin. We are being saved, or should be, daily saved from the power of sin. And third, future, one day when Christ comes again, we will be saved from the presence of sin. We will never be saved from the presence of sin till Christ comes again. It will always be there around us. So the penalty, the power, and the presence of sin. Salvation is from all three. So when it speaks about growing up to salvation, it's not talking about growing up to being saved from the penalty of sin. That's in a moment when we are born again, we're saved from that. But we need to grow up to increasingly be saved from the power of sin in our life. To be increasingly free from anger and bitterness and jealousy and grudges and the love of the world and the love of money and many other things like that that the Bible speaks about, from an unforgiving spirit, etc., etc. And this comes through longing for the pure milk of the Word. Now, strictly speaking, if a person's really born again, this desire should come automatically. I remember when I was born again about 45 years ago, one of the things that happened in my life, which I couldn't explain it, was a tremendous desire for God's Word, to read God's Word. And nobody had to tell me that. I didn't need someone telling me, you must read the Bible for a little time every day. I mean, when a baby is born, when a newborn baby is born in a hospital, do you have to tell the baby, now listen, you must cry for milk every day, okay? You never need to tell any baby. In fact, you've got to stop it from crying. And when it's crying, you know it's crying for milk. And it's so restless and restless and restless, and you can't subdue it. And then it gets its mother's milk, and it's so satisfying. Not forever. After a little while, it's crying again. That's the sign of a healthy baby. You know, there are some babies sometimes born who, they've got some type of sickness, or they didn't get enough oxygen or something like that, and they come out, they don't cry. That's pretty serious. When a baby is not crying, it's serious. And when a person is born again, he has no desire for God's Word, I tell you, that's serious. You don't know whether he'll survive or not. You don't know whether that baby will survive or not, because he's not crying. And the doctor is so happy when the baby starts crying. God is so happy when his children start crying for God's Word. Now I want to ask you, did your new birth, were you a premature baby, spiritually speaking? Or were you a full-term baby that was healthy and strong and began to cry out for milk as soon as you were born? I know what God's Word has done in my life. It's changed my life. It's given me an answer to many situations in which I didn't know the answer. I remember the Lord called me to serve Him full time over 40 years ago when I was just 24 years old. And I was in the Navy, and the Lord asked me to quit my job. I felt a very clear leading in my spirit and from His Word. And when I put in my resignation to the Indian Naval Headquarters, they turned it down. Because I said, the Lord Jesus Christ has called me for His service, and that didn't mean anything to them. So they said, no, get back to your work. And I applied a second time, and they said the same thing. And I was wondering, I say, why is that? Isn't the Lord more powerful than the Naval Headquarters? If He's called me, can't He release me? And there were other believers around me who told me, well, there's the proof that God hasn't called you. Because if God has called you, circumstances work out, the door should open, and you should leave. They would have accepted your resignation. Now, if I had listened to all those people, I wouldn't be here today. And I wouldn't be serving the Lord. But I went back to God's Word. I was thoroughly confused. And I said, Lord, what does this mean? And the Lord spoke such a clear word to my heart. Because I had been reading His Word. And that was, it was just an impression on my heart when I say the Lord spoke to me. You know what I mean? An impression in my heart. It's not an audible voice. What did Moses do when Pharaoh said, I will not let you go to serve the Lord? Did he get discouraged and say, okay, we won't go? No. He went back again. And what did he do when Pharaoh again said no? He went back again. Till he left. Because Moses said the same thing that I was saying. Let my people go that they may serve me. I got the answer. Now, if I hadn't read the word, if I hadn't known such scriptures, at that time I would have been confused and perhaps I would have completely missed the will of God for my life. You see the advantage of knowing the word before you come to a trial? You remember when the temptation came to Jesus in the wilderness, the perfect Son of God who had never sinned for 30 years. And when he was tempted, every time he was tempted, he replied quoting a scripture. Now I want to tell you that that when Jesus came to earth, when he came as a baby, though he was God, he did not use his resources as God. It's very important for us to understand this. He came as a helpless baby and the Bible says he grew in wisdom in Luke chapter 2. That means he had to study the scriptures, just like you and I have to study the scriptures. He didn't come with all that knowledge packed in his head as a little baby. In that case, he wouldn't have been like us. He came just like any baby is born to the world, without all that information in his brain. But as that baby acquires information, Jesus, by the time he was 12 years old, he really knew the scriptures because he paid attention. And remember, they didn't have a Bible at home those days. The only place where those Jewish children could learn the scriptures was when they went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day and during the week when they went to the school, which was conducted for children and which also taught them the scriptures every day. So they listened carefully. And one who didn't listen carefully wouldn't know the scriptures. But that's what teaches us that Jesus listened carefully for 12 years. That's what we need to teach our children. To listen carefully to God's word. Instruct them at home with God's word. That's the thing that'll help them when they are 30 years old and they're tempted. And that's what helped Jesus. And if that's what helped Jesus, I know that's what's going to help me. We cannot overcome Satan if we don't know God's word. The Bible says in 1 John and chapter 2 and verse 14, the last part of that verse, I have written unto you, young men, because you are strong. And the word of God abides in you, and therefore you have overcome the evil one. So Jesus overcame Satan by quoting God's word. The appropriate word for each temptation. Turn the stones into bread. It's written in Deuteronomy, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from God's mouth. Jump off the temple and descend unhurt, and people will accept you as the Messiah. No, it says in Deuteronomy, don't tempt the Lord your God. So he had an appropriate word for each temptation. And very often we fail in temptation because we don't know what God's word says. Jesus didn't get in a discussion with Satan. See, that's the difference between Eve and Jesus. When the devil came to Eve, Eve continued the discussion. Okay, let's discuss. And the devil said, okay, we'll discuss this. And don't ever get into a discussion with Satan because he's smarter than you and he'll always win. Jesus got into no discussion with Satan. He just said, it's written. That's all. No further discussion. If it's written, that settles it. I don't need to discuss that point anymore. Is that your attitude to God's word? That if God has written, that's it. Jesus didn't try to prove to the devil that the Bible is God's word and all that type of stuff. He just accepted it as God's word. And I've discovered through these years that those who accept the Bible as God's word, they overcome in temptation if they know it. God's word is the thing that makes us strong. It's the thing that will hold us when people are falling away. It's very, very important that we study this word. When I was, and you don't need to go to a Bible school to study it. I've never been to a Bible school, not a single day of my life. I'm not against it, but when I was a young Christian, people told me, when I just left my job finally, when Navy finally released me, and after 2 years, when I came out, people said, well, you got to go to Bible school to serve the Lord. I said, well, 99% of Christians, born-again Christians, never get an opportunity to go to Bible school. And because they don't get an opportunity to go to Bible school, they think they can't serve the Lord. But I said, I want to be an encouragement to such Christians, to these 99%, to prove to them by the end of my life that you can serve the Lord without having gone to a Bible school. So that's what I decided to do. So I want to encourage all of you, laymen like me, that you can study the Word on your own. I had the Bible, I had a concordance, and those are the two things I used a lot to study the Scriptures. You know, it's so wonderful to take a concordance and take a word like grace and go through all the verses about grace in a concordance and know everything that the New Testament says about grace. Or you take a word like faith and you... I'm not talking about preparing sermons. I'm talking about changing your life. Many verses like that, righteousness or gospel. If you're serious about Bible study, your life will be strong. You'll get a good grip on the Christian life. Many people don't have a good grip on the Christian life because they don't know the Word. Now, thirdly, the third thing we need is the power of the Holy Spirit. Thank God for the blood of Christ. Thank God for the Word of God. But we also need the power of God's Holy Spirit. Now, one proof that the power of God's Holy Spirit is so vital and so all-important is the proof. The proof of it is that there's so much of counterfeit of that in the world today. Does anybody make counterfeit brown paper? I haven't seen it. What do they make counterfeits of? Currency notes? Diamonds? Pearls? Nobody makes counterfeit rocks. What does that prove? Counterfeits are made only of things that are extremely valuable. Extremely valuable. Diamonds, currency notes, high value currency notes. And so if there are counterfeit manifestations of the Holy Spirit, what does it prove? It proves there must be the genuine, and the genuine must be very valuable. Sure. Otherwise the devil wouldn't counterfeit it. And that proves to me that the genuine is something I must seek with all my heart. And I have to be careful that I don't get deceived by the counterfeit. And in India, sometimes the Reserve Bank of India, which is the government bank, puts out advertisements in the paper giving the identification marks of a genuine currency note, of a 500 rupee note, says you look for these things, the watermark and the little thread that runs through it and various other things and the colors and all that. So that's the way you can identify a genuine 500 rupee note compared to counterfeits. And so those who don't want to be deceived will study that carefully to make sure that they don't get deceived in the marketplace when they get a currency note. In the same way, it's very easy to be protected from deception in this matter of being filled with the Spirit, because God has given us an example of a Spirit-filled man. And you know who that is? The Lord Jesus Christ. So whenever I hear about some manifestation of the Holy Spirit, I compare it with the original. I say, is this something that Jesus did or spoke about? Fine. If it's not something that Jesus did and spoke about, I put a big question mark on it. I say, I mean, that may be for you. I don't question that, but it's not for everybody. Jesus is my example. He's my forerunner. The Bible calls him our forerunner in Hebrews 6 and 20. Forerunner means the one who ran the same race that we've got to run today ahead of us. And he was the perfect spirit-filled man. You can't go beyond him. The perfect spirit-filled man. And I learned something about being filled with the Spirit in Jesus Christ. And that is that he had the gifts of the Holy Spirit only for 3.5 years. But he had the fruit of the Spirit for 33.5 years. Got it? He had the gifts of healing and preaching and casting out demons and doing miracles and so many things. Only for 3.5 years. But the fruit of the Spirit of love and joy and peace and gentleness and goodness, long-suffering, meekness, temperance, self-control, that he had for all his life, 33.5 years. So that's my pattern. And when I follow that pattern, I say, Lord, that's how I want it in my life. I do want the gifts of the Spirit, because I can't serve you without that. I wouldn't be able to preach right now if God didn't give me the gift of preaching. But the fruit of the Spirit, I need all the time, whether I'm preaching or not, whether God calls me to serve Him or not, I need it all the time. Everybody needs the fruit of the Spirit. It's for everybody. And I need the power of the Holy Spirit to produce fruit in me and also to give me gifts, supernatural gifts, to serve Him. By supernatural, I don't mean necessarily the miraculous. I mean anything that you cannot do naturally. For example, I'll tell you honestly, I can't overcome sin naturally. I've tried for years to overcome sins in my life and I couldn't. I need supernatural power to overcome sin within. I can control it on the outside. I mean, I can keep myself from committing murder and adultery on the outside by human power. I remember a non-Christian person who accepted the Lord in one of our churches testifying. He said, you know, I overcame anger before I became a Christian, but only on the outside. Hinduism teaches yoga. You've probably heard that word. And Buddhism teaches a type of self-control by which you can control yourself so that you manage to keep the anger within. It doesn't come out of your mouth. That doesn't mean that you're pure. If you've got a lot of garbage inside you, you're not pure. You're filthy. Only thing, you got a good testimony. When a man controls his temper on the outside, he hasn't got victory. He's just got a good testimony. He's a pretty good keeper of the law. But he's not come under grace. Grace is something that Jesus Christ, the victory Jesus Christ gives us is not the victory of yoga or Buddhism. He doesn't make us a good Buddhist. No. He makes us a good Christian. One who partakes of God's nature. It's the anger is removed from within. I love that person. Who can do that? That's supernatural. You can't do it. Jesus gave such commands that it's impossible to fulfill. Imagine loving all your enemies. If you love 9 out of your 10 enemies, you haven't obeyed God's command. You've got to love all 10. It's supernatural. You need supernatural power for that. To bless every single person who curses you. Just try that without the help of the Holy Spirit. You won't succeed. To do good to every single person who hates you. To overcome the lust of the eyes. To overcome anger. These are impossible commands. To overcome the love of money. Just try that. It's impossible. So that's what I mean by supernatural. To something I cannot do naturally. And even in our service for the Lord, many people do not seek the gifts of the Holy Spirit because they have seen the extremes that some fanatics, Christian fanatics, have gone to and gone overboard on, ignoring all the other ministries of the Holy Spirit. And very often so many who claim to exercise the gifts of the Spirit, I don't even know whether they are genuine or not, don't seem to have much of the fruit of the Spirit. Don't seem to have much holiness in their life. A lot of noise, a lot of emotion. I remember as a young Christian, when I was about 23 years old and I was seeking for the power of the Holy Spirit in my life, and I went to one of these churches which claimed to have the fullness of the Spirit, and I saw such a lot of noise and emotionalism. And I wasn't against that. I'm happy to praise the Lord with all my heart and sound, all my heart and soul. But I didn't see holiness there. And so I came back to my room. I was working in the naval base those days. And I said, Lord, I don't want that. I don't want that. I want what Peter, John, and James got on the day of Pentecost. Something different. I want that. The genuine thing. And if it takes me 10 years to get the genuine thing, I'll wait. But I don't want any cheap counterfeit. I'm not trying to join a club to say, hey, I've also become a member. I got filled with the Spirit or baptized in the Spirit and I exercise some particular gift now. I wasn't interested in joining a club. I wasn't interested in the approval of men. I wanted power with God. I wanted power in my service. I wanted power to overcome sin. And so I began to seek God for the gifts of the Holy Spirit. Serve Him. And God, I knew God had called me to serve Him. I said, Lord, how can I serve You unless You give me power to speak? I'm a timid, shy type of person. That's how I am naturally. I still am like that. But if the Spirit of God fills me, He can change me to another person. You know, there's a lovely verse which I want to encourage you to believe for your own life in 1 Samuel, and says, 1 Samuel in chapter 10 and verse 6. 1 Samuel chapter 10 verse 6, then the Spirit of the Lord will come upon you mightily and you will be changed into another man. Boy, what a promise. Well, that's what the Lord did with me. The Spirit of the Lord will come upon you mightily and you'll be changed into another person altogether. Your personality will change. You won't be that timid, shy person anymore when the Spirit of God comes upon you. You'll be bold. Peter won't be that timid, shy person who's afraid to confess Jesus before a servant girl. He'll suddenly become bold. And it wasn't a gradual process that took 20 years. In a moment, he suddenly became bold and he could confront the high priests and the rulers and say, you crucified the Son of God. I said, Lord, I want that. Don't you want it? The power of the Holy Spirit. Don't be turned off from the because of the fanaticism of others, counterfeits that you see. I remember the Lord said to me at that time, don't let your theology be a reaction to the extremes that you see in other people. I'm sorry to say that the theology of the Holy Spirit of many, many Christians is not from Scripture. It's a reaction to the extremes and fanaticism that they've seen in other people. They're imbalanced. Of course, those folks are imbalanced. These folks are imbalanced the other side. That's all. The narrow way has got a cliff on the left side and a cliff on the right side. And here are those people who have fallen over the right side and you back away from them so much that you fall over the other side. And I'll tell you something, the devil doesn't mind which side you fall over, the left or the right, so long as you hit bottom. But the narrow way is to steer clear of both extremes. So what do we need? Do we need the fruit of the Spirit or the gifts of the Holy Spirit? The answer is, what did Jesus have? He's the perfect Spirit-filled man. He had both. And we need both. The Bible says, covet to prophesy. To prophesy is to speak, 1 Corinthians 14:3, to speak to men, to encourage them, to challenge them, to build them up. That's what it says in 1 Corinthians 14:3. That's what prophecy is, not foretelling the future like in the Old Testament. It's to speak God's word in a way that will challenge, edify, build up, comfort, encourage. And as a young Christian, I began to seek God for it, and I still seek God for it. Lord, give me this gift. Because the Bible says in 1 Corinthians 14, that's the greatest gift of all. Greater than the gift of healing, tongues, everything else. Lord, this is what I want more than anything else. And through the years, I found that God answered my prayer in increasing measure. What I didn't have naturally, God gave supernaturally. Jesus said, when the Spirit of God fills you, rivers of living water will flow out from you. not trickles. So that's the third thing we need. And I want to encourage you, my dear brothers and sisters, seek God. If any man thirst, Jesus said, let him come to me and drink. And I find I continuously need to drink. If I drank a glass of water yesterday, it doesn't satisfy my thirst today. You know that. So I find a continuous thirst in me for the Holy Spirit. And I hope God will plant such a thirst in you. A never-ending thirst for more and more of the power of the Holy Spirit. This is the thing that will hold you in the Christian life. Number four is the way of the cross. It's not spoken of much these days. But it's one of the things that God revealed to my heart 40 years ago. About 4 or 5 years after I had become a Christian. That the way of the cross was the way of power. The way of brokenness was the way of power. Think of the tremendous power that's released when an atom is split. Boy, enough power to produce electricity for a whole city. And that atom is so small you can't even see it under a microscope. And think of the tremendous power that is released when a man of God or a woman of God is broken by God. When Jacob was broken, he became an Israel. When Moses was broken at the age of 80, he became the mighty leader of the Israelites. When Peter was broken, he became the mighty apostle on the day of Pentecost. Brokenness, coveted. The way of the cross is the way of brokenness. The way of God crushing us through circumstances, through people who oppose us. And when we are young, through older people maybe suppressing us. Or, you know, one of the best things that children can do is to submit to their parents. Because their will be broken. And when their will is broken, there's tremendous hope for them. And one of the best things for young Christians to do is to submit to their elders so their will is broken. I remember in my younger days how almost right up to the age of 30, 35, how God broke me through so many circumstances in churches where elders were jealous of my ministry and they wouldn't let me, they would make me sit at the back. And I said, okay. And God said, sit there and shut your mouth and respect those elders. I said, I'll do that. And I did it. And it wasn't easy. But I tell you, God broke me in those years. And that brokenness has brought results. When the rock is smitten, the waters flow. And multitudes, their thirst is quenched. Many Christians know so many things, but they are not broken in their life. They don't know what it is to take the cross every day. Jesus said, you've got to take up the cross every day. You've got to die to yourself, to your reputation, to your own honor, to your own will. All of that is involved in the cross. And that's not a very popular message today. Today the cross has become an instrument of, you know, it's not an instrument of death. It's something people appreciate. They put it on top of buildings. They hang it around their necks. That's not the cross. The cross is something that kills you. It kills your own will, your own choices in life. You constantly bow your head and say, Lord, I accept that. That's not the way I wanted to go, but that's the way you allowed me. And I tell you, to be with a broken person is a broken person. There's a sweetness about a broken person. It's easy to fellowship with such a person. An unbroken person can have a stiff type of holiness. It's not easy to fellowship with them. And a lot of people who have got this stiff type of holiness don't even know that their holiness is a stiff, you know, rigid obedience to a lot of rules and regulations. The one thing that can change them is being broken. When God crosses your will. The cross is where God's will crosses my will. That's the cross. And that's where I got to die. And say, God, I choose your will. And if you choose that way, I remember years ago, 40 years ago, the Lord said this to my heart. If you choose the way of the cross all your life, you'll have my power upon your life and your ministry. But the day you avoid that way and you feel you've graduated from that and go some other way, you'll lose my power. And I never want to go any other way. My dear brothers and sisters, with all the other things you have, choose the way of the cross, the way of brokenness, of dying to self every day. Don't ever leave it. It's the pathway of power. It's the pathway of blessing. It's the pathway of glory. Finally, number 5. If you remember all I said so far, the blood of Christ, the word of God, the Holy Spirit, the way of the cross, and fifthly, fellowship in the body of Christ. That's the fifth thing we need. Not just these others, but fellowship. A lot of Christians are loners. And a loner is an Old Testament phenomenon. There's no such thing as a loner in the New Testament. In the Old Testament, there were these lonely people. Abraham, he was all alone. And Moses, he was all alone. And Elijah, he was all alone. John the Baptist, he was alone in the jungle. But that all finished with Jesus Christ. When, as soon as you turn to the pages of the New Testament, you don't find any loners anymore. Jesus sent out his disciples 2 by 2, minimum 2. And Jesus said, when 2 or 3 are gathered together, there am I in the midst of them. What about if one person decides to be all by himself? I don't know. Maybe the Lord's in his heart, but the Lord won't be present there in power. He's talking about authority. He's talking about power. And for that, you need a minimum of 2 or 3. And that's where our brokenness is tested. That's where we discover our selfishness. I never discovered what a selfish person I was till I got married. I thought I was a very holy person, very unselfish person till one day I got married. Because you know, when you're not married, you deal with a difficult person, you can retreat from that person and retreat to your room. But when you get married, you retreat to your room, there's another person there. And if you're honest, you'll discover your selfishness. How you think only about yourself and your convenience and your comfort. And if you're willing to acknowledge it and die, you can build fellowship. When in a husband-wife relationship, which is an ideal example of 2, the Lord to be in the midst, if both can have fellowship, there'll be such a power in their home that the devil will be kept right out of their home. Many times the devil gets at our children because husband and wife don't have fellowship. There's a gap between them. The devil comes right through. And who suffers? The children. It's happened again and again and again. And you don't have to be divorced. You just have to have a little strain with each other. You say, you mean it's possible to live without strain? Yes, it is. If we are willing to die. I've discovered this through the years and many, many families that I've counseled. In a husband-wife relationship, if at least one person is willing to die, there won't be strife. Can you clap with one hand? No noise at all. If one person is willing to die, that's enough. Either one. If both are willing to die, then there's fellowship. That's even better than peace. If one is willing to die, there's peace. If both are willing to die, there's fellowship. That's ideal. So if in your particular situation, the other person is not willing to die, never mind, you die. At least there'll be peace. And hopefully one day the other person will also be willing to die and there'll be fellowship. That's God's way. And that's how it must be in the church too. I work together with another elder brother. 2 of us have been elders in our local church since nearly 29 years. We are different in many ways, but I want to tell you something. We have never had one day when we've had conflict. Disagreement, yes. Conflict, no. Different opinions, yes. Break of fellowship, no. Not even for one day in 29 years. That's how I know it's possible. The way of the cross brings fellowship. And the result has been, many, many times the devil has sought to attack our church. We're not a small church, we're about at least 200 people. But he's never succeeded. The devil attacks every church, but he's never succeeded. He's attacked us through all types of things, trying to bring worldliness in through court cases, through persecution, through many things, but he's never succeeded. Where two are gathered together in my name, two is the minimum, united in fellowship, I am in the midst. And in the same context, it says in Matthew 18, what you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. When two people come together and bind something, something happens. You know, with all growing children, we have problems, and I've had four boys, and my wife and I, as we've sought to bring them up, there are situations where we had to pray, kneel down and pray together and bind satanic powers so that they will not touch our children. And it's always worked. This is my testimony after 35 years of married life. That it's always worked with every one of our boys. When husband and wife are united, there's a tremendous power in the home. When two elders are united in a church, there's a tremendous power in a church. Remember these five things. These are not theories. I've proved all of them through 45 years of my Christian life. The blood of Christ, the Word of God, the power of the Holy Spirit, the way of the cross, and fellowship in the body of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. I pray, Father, that these won't be just principles or theories, but reality in the life of every one of us here. Something we won't forget. We humbly ask in Jesus' name. Amen.